This adult Sunday school class was held on August 17, 1986, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, while others are finding their seats, there are two announcements that I want to make before we go into our lesson material. First of all, a note from Pastor Bob Martin, who will be taking over the leadership of this class again next week. You are asked, please, to read through the book of Hebrews carefully in preparation for renewing our studies in that epistle next Lord's Day. The first lesson will be a review of the previous study. So if you will, read through the entire book of Hebrews to try to get a feel again for the overall content, and then come prepared with your notebooks and also with the outlines that have been prepared and that most of you have. For any of you who have joined our fellowship or begun attending since those outlines were made available in the past, new or additional copies will be available for you when you come to class next Lord's Day. And then I want to commend two books to you. When we come across books that would be of particular help for the Lord's people, we try from time to time to recommend them, and they are available in our bookstall. There's an excellent little book on Bible doctrine explained for children, and it really is a child's systematic theology. It follows the outline of the standard systematic theology books. It starts with God, the Bible, creation, man, the person of Christ, the Holy Spirit, election, redemption, the resurrection, the new birth, sanctification, providence, eternal safety, and last things. So it starts with the doctrine of theology, God proper, and it ends with eschatology. And to give you a little idea of how almost every chapter is introduced with a very interesting little anecdote or story to catch the ear of children, and I would say probably from about ages 7 or 8 onward, this book would be appropriate. The chapter on redemption begins this way. Years ago, in a far-off land, a number of beautiful birds were for sale. From the large cage where they were kept, they tried to escape, but they were unable to do so. One day, along came a distinguished-looking man. He asked how much the birds cost. Then, to everyone's astonishment, he said he wished to buy them all. But the people were more amazed when, having paid the price, he opened the cage door and let them all fly away. He said, "I was once in prison." That is redemption. Redemption means to set free by paying a price. And then he goes on to open up the doctrine. So, what's your appetite to read it, doesn't it? All right. I highly recommend this by a strict Baptist pastor in England. And then what I feel is the finest small work, or even large work, on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, addressing not only the general doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but in particular some of the burning issues of our day, such as tongues and prophecy in relationship to the gifts of the Spirit, the accusation that if we do not expect and cultivate the gifts of prophecy and tongues, we are dead letter churches. We are not truly charismatic churches in the biblical sense. Professor Donald MacLeod, in this excellent work, The Spirit of Promise, takes on those issues head on. And his chapter on being led by the Spirit is nothing short of masterful, and I do not use that term lightly or frequently. And his chapter on being filled with the Spirit is equally masterful. And this, for any serious person, it's not a book for theologians. Most of the articles originally appeared as editorials in the denominational magazine of which Professor MacLeod is editor, called The Monthly Record, the official organ of the Free Church of Scotland. And this is the Donald MacLeod for whom we regularly pray when we pray for our Presbyterian brethren. All right, with that announcement and those two book reviews behind us, let us pause again and quiet our hearts before God and ask His help as we take up our lesson this morning.
Our Father, we thank you that once again we have witnessed your mighty power, even the frightening aspects of your fury that can be unleashed in the opening up of clouds, and we worship you for your majesty in the storm. We bow before you as the God who is full of majesty and power. Thank you for your faithfulness in watering the earth. Thank you above all that you in love have bought us and set us free. Free now to be your loving bond slaves to do your will. We ask then that you will instruct our minds concerning your will as it is revealed in Scripture, and that out of love to you and to your Son, we may find ourselves running in the way of your commandments. Sanctify our study together. Be with the children downstairs. We pray especially in the midst of the disruption of being assigned to new classes and to new surroundings. Give special grace to each of the teachers that in the midst of these new factors, your word may yet come with grace and with power. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it's a delight to look out and see a very real international congregation this morning. We're always a multiracial, multi-ethnic congregation, but not always an international congregation. And it's a joy to have our brother Lex DeWitt with us from out in Kansas by way of South Africa, and our brother Amresh and his wife from Trinidad. And if anyone else is here as an international visitor, I see some other faces that are new to me, and I don't know whether you're national or international, but you're welcome wherever you come from. And what I propose to do this morning is briefly to review what we have covered in these last couple of lessons, and then hopefully to conclude the subject we've been examining. For the sake of those visiting with us, some months ago we completed a study in the London Confession of Faith of 1689, which is the official confessional standard of this church, a confession that has been central in Baptist life historically. The first Baptist association in the United States, convened in the mid-1700s, adopted that confession as its confession, and it was called the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. It then underwent a sort of a summary, became the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And in order to sharpen our understanding of precisely what we understand the Bible to teach on pivotal matters, we engaged in a study of some 30 or 32 lessons, I believe it was, on that confession. Following that, your elders deemed it wise that we should study our church constitution, which is a statement of our polity, or how we agree to walk together as the people of God. And in the light of a passage such as Colossians 2:6, a church walking in biblical order is no little part of its glory. Paul said he joyed when he beheld the order as well as the steadfastness of the Colossian church in its faith and obedience to Christ. Well, having completed that study, I felt it was necessary to go back and focus upon one very fundamental issue that was brought up again and again in the course of the study on our Constitution, and that is the precise difference between a congregation that operates by classic congregationalism as the form of its government and rule, and that which operates under rule by elder. All the way through our Constitution, the term elder appears on almost every page and is evident that our understanding of the Word of God is such that we believe Scripture teaches that the church is to be governed by the rule of elders and not by the common consent of the congregation. So that our thinking might be clear on the matter, so that we might be immunized against the spirit of individualism that is so prevalent in our day, and so that we who lead may not overreact and end up with a tyrannical or a despotical rule as elders, we have considered several lines of thought from the Word of God. First of all, we considered the essential difference between congregationalism and rule by elder. In both forms of church government, it is confessed that Jesus Christ alone is the supreme head and lawgiver in his church. Secondly, it is confessed by both groups that Jesus Christ governs by his word and his spirit, giving grace to understand and apply the word to the congregation. But it is at this point that the divergence comes, a great wall of separation. In congregationalism, the view is that every individual within the church is governed by Christ through the Word when in his own conscience he discerns the Word and consents, in conjunction with his brethren, to a given course of action, so that basically everything is determined in terms of the patterns of church life by congregational vote. And even though there may be a pastor and deacons, or more scripturally, there may be pastors, elders, they are simply the ones who introduce a proposal, and if the congregation approves, they implement. They are introducers and implementers, but they are not rulers, governors, leaders, shepherds in the truest biblical sense. Whereas in the biblical doctrine, as understood classically, of rule by elder, Jesus Christ, who governs his church by his word and his spirit, has in his word indicated that it is his will that there should be a body of men within each church called elders, pastors, bishops, overseers, shepherds, teachers, all of those terms used synonymously in Scripture, who, according to the word, would implement the will of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the church is not a democratic society. It is an autocracy in which Jesus Christ himself is the supreme governor, but he administers his government by inferior magistrates who exercise rule according to his word. Then, having looked at the essential difference between congregational rule and rule by elder, we then went on to consider the fact that since there is bona fide rule, obey them that have the rule over you. Exercise the oversight, Peter says to the elders. Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, or of Ephesus in Acts 20, take heed to the flock, to shepherd the flock. Obviously, if there is Christ-given authority to rule in the church, that authority is liable to abuse because of the remaining sin within the hearts of elders. And so then we contemplated six of the major ways in which the authority of elders has been and is in this day abused. And that authority is abused when elders rule in an arrogant, proud, overbearing spirit and demeanor, 1 Peter 5, lording it over God's heritage. When they extend their rule into areas of Christian liberty and bind consciences where God has not bound them by his word. There are elders who actually impose on women that their dresses must be a certain length. The hairstyle of men must be a certain way. They must not go here or do this. Matters where the word of God is utterly silent, and matters that do not pertain to an extra-church situation, such as a school or the military, where certain rules are properly made with regard to dress and hairstyle. But within the Church of Christ, elders have no warrant to bind consciences beyond the Word of God. Thirdly, they abuse their authority when they resent any gracious questioning of their interpretation of Scripture or any policy enacted. If anyone should come and say, Pastor, I didn't quite see what you took out of that text. Would you mind going over with me how you established that principle? Who are you to question me, the bishop? You see, well, that spirit is utterly foreign to the very spirit of Christ that we'll see in our exposition in Mark, when the disciples came to the Lord with a problem of how to fit some puzzles together in the prophetic scheme, and said, how do the scribes say that Elias must first come? Jesus didn't say, wait a minute, who are you to be? No, he took their question seriously and responded in a gracious and in a helpful manner. Fourthly, elders abuse their authority when they regard non-compliance with their counsel and advice as rebellion against biblical rule and biblical order. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes a difference between clear commandments of the Lord and holy or sanctified counsel. And often elders are asked to give counsel, but counsel is not divine mandate. Counsel involves matters of judgment, and when elders are so sensitive that anyone who doesn't take their counsel is looked upon as a rebel, then you have a spirit of bondage in a congregation. Fifthly, when elders demand a degree of loyalty which cancels the loyalties and obligations of other God-ordained relationships, they are guilty of tyranny. When elders come between wives and their obligations to their husbands or vice versa, children and their parents, they are exercising a form of tyranny. And finally, when they regard disagreements in judgments as disloyalty and rebellion. You see, it is perfectly right for an individual church member in an issue brought before the congregation as an administrative decision to say, I do not judge that that was the wisest course of action, but then out of principle to submit. And submission is never more keenly tested than in a context where one is obligated to submit to one over him, and he does so or she does so, even though there is a differing judgment as to the wisdom of that decision. That's what every wife understands very soon into a God-structured marriage. There are times when you're convinced your husband is dead wrong. But you'd be dead wrong if you didn't do what he told you, so long as it is not a request to violate a clear precept of the Word of God. Well, these then are the ways the authority of elders can be abused. However, traditionally and biblically, congregations can refuse to render to elders the proper submission required in Scripture. And so where you have the tyranny of elders on the one hand, the church has been and is still plagued with the anarchy of congregations. And how is that anarchy most frequently manifested? We looked at three lines of evidence. Number one, demanding full disclosure of the whole decision-making process before consenting to the decision of the elders. The sheep have no right to demand of their shepherds a full disclosure of the decision-making process which led them to believe that such and such pastures were best for them. For example, when we as elders decided that we ought to teach the confession and teach the Constitution, we gave you some reasons, but we were under no obligation to disclose to you the full spectrum of what may be in some cases literally dozens of hours of deliberation. We're under no such obligation. Nothing from the Word of God can prove that elders are under obligation to disclose the full spectrum of the decision-making process. And when you demand that in your heart, you're demanding something for which you have no warrant in the Word of God. It's just that simple. It's just that plain. Secondly, when congregations manifest a skepticism which reads into information withheld the worst of motives. We saw in Proverbs 12:23 that it's the wise man that often withholds information. Wisdom demands the protection of the flock at times. However, when information is withheld, so often people are ready to read into it a Nixon cover-up rather than a gracious restraint. And then the third manifestation of congregational anarchy is when the congregation makes interrogations which assume either incompetence or bad motives in what the elders are proposing to the congregation. Well, that's as far as we got in 2 hours of study together. Now we come this morning to what is perhaps one of the most difficult things to isolate and precisely to define, and that is, this is category number 4, we looked at the difference between rule by elder and rule by congregation. We looked at the dangers of the abuse of eldership authority. Thirdly, the dangers of congregational anarchy. Now, our fourth division of thought is this. The precise nature and authority of congregational vote. the precise nature and authority of congregational vote. We've already said in a previous study that there are at least two examples in the Word of God that are very clear where congregational suffrage or vote, eliciting some kind of a discernible response from the congregation, is clearly the will of God. In the case of the recognition of office bearers and in the case of church discipline. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Acts 14:23, and by inference 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Now I want to give you three heads under this fourth division this morning. Under the precise nature and authority of congregational vote, a congregational vote is, category number one, it is the corporate recognition and grateful acceptance of the prior activity of Christ in the case of office bearers. All right, let me give that to you again. I tried to simplify it, and every time I did, I wasn't satisfied with the mini version, so I got to give you the maxi version. All right? When a congregation is called upon to express its mind with regard to whether or not Mr. X should be recognized as an elder or a deacon, what is it doing by its vote? Well, I'm stating it this way. It is the corporate recognition, that is, the recognition by the body of God's people, of the prior activity of Christ. In other words, before it ever cast its vote, it's the recognition Jesus Christ has done something. He has furnished this man with the gifts and graces necessary for his office of an elder or a deacon. And by our common suffrage, we are recognizing and gratefully accepting the prior work of Jesus Christ in furnishing this man and in giving him to us. We are not making him an elder or a deacon. That is the prerogative of the exalted Christ. This is why Ephesians 4 says, let's look at the passage, verse 10 and following, that the exalted Christ, from his posture of exaltation far above all things, is engaged in a work of giving gifts to his church. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He gives them. Well, obviously, before he gives them, he equips and furnishes them. Paul says, he has made us able ministers of the new covenant. So that when an elder, explicitly taught in Acts 20, and we can say by inference, the diaconal office, when an elder is deposited in the church, ultimately, who has made that deposit? It is Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4, by the activity of the Holy Spirit, Acts 20 and verse 28. Let's notice that text, another pivotal text, if we are to think biblically concerning this whole matter. Acts chapter 20. And verse 28. As Paul now charges the elders or the pastors, and we know he's speaking to them, according to verse 17 of that chapter, he called to him the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, he said to them, speaking to the elders, verse 28 now, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the congregation has made you overseers. No. In which a bishop gave you orders and made you overseers. No. In which the presbytery has made you overseers. No. No human agency is mentioned. It's the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So when we bring Ephesians 4 and Acts 20 together, what do we have in terms of a congregational, quote, vote with respect to the proposal that a given man be recognized as an office bearer. We have what I have called our corporate recognition and grateful acceptance of the prior activity of Jesus Christ in granting this one as a gift to his church. You see that? You see that? All right, now maybe that'll help you to understand why in the written ballots that we distribute, those of you who've been here for a while will remember at least the substance of the wording. Having considered the life and gifts of Mr. X in the light of the Word of God, for Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit work by and with and through the Word, I do or do not recognize Mr. X as a gift of Christ to serve in Trinity Church. We try to word even the ballot to recognize we are not making a thing. We are either recognizing and accepting or non-recognition and non-acceptance based upon solid biblical data. All right? Now then, secondly, in the case of church discipline, congregational vote is something a little different. And this is how I'm describing it. Congregational vote is corporate submission to and implementation of the presently revealed will of Christ. Now, with regard to church discipline, a congregational vote is different from what it is in the case of recognizing a church officer. Your elders come before you, and in the person of one of their spokesmen, they inform the congregation that, let's pick on Mr. X again, Mr. X has been discovered in such and such a course of sin, and that after due admonition, there's been no indication of repentance. Maybe a period of censure has gone, still no repentance. And the basic patterns of Matthew 18 have been followed. Or in the case of 1 Corinthians 5, scandalous sin has been uncovered. And there needs to be immediate radical action. And 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18 do not follow the same, what we would call, steps or procedures. Now then, when the elders come and propose to the congregation that in the light of the Word of God, Mr. X's condition is such that we no longer have any biblical warrant to regard him as a brother. Coming into the assembly, there was the acceptance of him as one whose lifestyle and confession gave us biblical grounds to believe he was a brother. We never said we could read his heart. Elders in the congregation never professed to have ability to read the heart. But in the light of the Word of God, we have reason to accept him as a brother beloved in the Lord. Now, when the lifestyle is so inconsistent with that profession, according to Scripture, the elders will propose then that the congregation act in the excision of this man from its ranks as a living member in that body, its exclusion, if we think of it as a family. Matthew 18 says, tell it to the church, and if he hear not the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and publican. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, which is even more clear, the Apostle Paul writes and says, after describing this horrible sin of unnatural sexual union between a man and his stepmother, most likely, he says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 5, I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that hath so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his name, in his authority, under his rule and government, by his word, you being gathered together, and by my spirit with the power, the authority of Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, purge out the old leaven. Verse 13, them that are without God judges, put away the wicked man from among yourselves. Well, when the elders propose on the basis of as much evidence as they feel it is discreet to disclose to the congregation, enough that it can carry the judgment of any reasonable person that Mr. X no longer has biblical grounds to call himself a Christian, we no longer have biblical grounds to regard him as a Christian, what are they proposing when they say, in the light of these things, we are recommending that he be excommunicated from the church? This is what they are asking you to do. To render a corporate submission to the presently revealed will of Jesus Christ. That's what they're asking for. The will of Christ in Scripture is that he be cast out, that he be treated as a heathen and publican. And so they are calling upon you in this situation to render corporate submission to and implementation of the presently revealed will of Christ. And that's why, again, some of you will remember that very language has been used in cases of radical discipline. Here is the situation. Here is the Word of God. What will you, the people of God, do with Christ's will revealed in His Word? You see, that's what the issue is. We are then saying, as a body who profess subjection to Christ, we will obey Jesus Christ in this specific, as painful and as grievous as it is, knowing that left to ourselves we could be Mr. X, and with a view that this will awaken him and bring him back to repentance. It is a gracious, compassionate, humble act, but it is an act of submission and implementation of the presently revealed will of Jesus Christ with regard to the sinning brother or sister. Do you see that? We'll have time for questions today, but I want you to see the whole picture, and then we'll integrate the questions. Now, thirdly, there is a category where you only have some inferences in the Bible with regard to congregational voting on anything other than office bearers and discipline. I gave out the challenge a few weeks ago, and it was a sincere challenge. If any of you found any other place in the New Testament where congregational suffrage or vote was explicitly enacted, sought, implemented in the New Testament, other than office bearers and discipline, that I would appreciate if you'd bring that text to my attention, because apart from a few other what we would call allusions, there was a brother who was chosen by the churches to help in the matter of the collection for the poor saints at Judea. Apart from a few allusions like that, to my knowledge, there is no explicit testimony of apostolic precept or precedent which indicates the necessity, let alone the practice, of a congregational vote when the secretary wants to buy a new box of rubber bands, or when the elders deem that new personnel are needed, or when the deacons, in conjunction with their communication with and submission to the elders, judge that an addition is needed on a church building. Where in Scripture is there any indication that the congregation must give its almighty imprimatur upon the leadership of its God-appointed leaders? It simply is not there. And if we claim to be obedient to the Word of God, then we must be sensitive to that. However, there is a third case where what our confession would call the general principles of the Word of God and the light of nature, some things concerning the government and worship of the church, in which we look to the general principles of Scripture and to the light of nature and to Christian prudence. It dictates that there is a third category in which a congregational vote many times is the part of wisdom and graciousness. And it is in the case of what I'm calling seeking the corporate consent to and support of an administrative decision by the elders. Seeking the corporate consent to and support of an administrative decision by the elders. All right, let's go back to the congregation with all of its members. Now, the elders come before you in the person of one of their number who is chosen to lay out the proposition. And what they're doing is this. Under the headship of Christ, and in their ongoing searching of the Word of God, and prayer, and dependence upon the Holy Spirit, they've come to a conviction that it is their duty to guide the congregation into this particular path of duty, or into this particular direction or activity, whatever you want to call it. Now, they have every right simply to stand before the congregation and say, having sought the mind of God in the Word of God, and having been brought either to one mind, if the issue warrants total unanimity, it's of such magnitude that they dare not go ahead without total unanimity. Sometimes they may proceed with one or two of their number saying, well, brethren, I have no scriptural conviction against that course. I don't believe it's the wisest, but I gladly submit to your majority mind in the matter. In either case, the elders would have every right to say to the people, here is a direction in which we are moving in obedience to the Word of God, and let the issue rest. However, it is in the interest both of the hearty and joyful compliance of the people of God, as well as an affirmation of the graciousness of the rule of the elders, to lay out as much as is necessary to secure from the people of God what I have called their corporate consent to and support of this particular direction in which the elders believe the congregation ought to go. And so what we have done over the years, and I trust will continue to do, is to come before you and say, we have made such a decision. However, before we actually implement it, we would like to know that we implement it with your hearty consent and your unreserved support. All right, you see the parallel now with a wise husband. Who is appointed to govern the household according to the Word of God? Anyone here know? Who is appointed to govern the household according to the Word of God? If you think you know, raise your hand and tell us. All right? All right. B.B. knows. All right. The husband. Our brother Belton is affectionately called B.B. by those who know him. And we've gotten this so much in the elders' meeting with people who have been in your Bible study, they let it slip out, Belton. So you'll forgive me, I let it slip out. All right. Our brother Belton Brevard, whence the nickname B.B. I hope I don't live to regret that I let the cat out of the bag, Belton. But the husband, that's right. He is appointed to govern the household. Therefore, the burden of wrestling with the Word of God as it impinges upon the life of the household, essentially the buck stops with him. Now, if he's a wise husband, he will do several things. He will incorporate his wife's brain and spirit and sensitivity and aesthetics into his decision-making process. She's a helper answering to his need. So that means he needs more brain than he's got in his own head to make wise decisions. Isn't that what God said to Adam? It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper answering to his need. What did he make? Just a beautiful robot? No. He made a woman whose head holds as much gray matter as his. So you know what God is doing? He's both glorifying and humbling Adam. I'll make her for you. That's your glory. But what I make is something that's got brains. That means it's humbling Adam. You want to consult with your wife. As you lay out that next plot in the garden, take her into your counsel and say, honey, what do you think about it? I think we ought to put the petunias there and cut back the ivy a little bit there. Isn't that what God did, put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it? Well, if he's really regarding her as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, he will incorporate her thinking, her sensitivities, into the decision-making process. Well, in the same way, elders may dip into the congregation, and we often do, people who are not office bearers. And yet we see men or women whose wisdom and sensitivity in a given area might be helpful to us. We dip in, and we lock in and get a readout in the decision-making process. We're not obligated, yet by wisdom we are. There's no specific mandate to do that. But recognizing that gifts of wisdom and insight reside in the hearts of God's people in varying levels, then, when the decision is made, a wise father will then come before his family, his wife, or his wife and his children, and seek to explain the rationale for that decision so that as they move in this direction as a family, he knows they move with the consent and the hearty, enthusiastic support of the whole family. Now, suppose the wife gets busy and digs her heels in, and the kids follow the pattern of the mama and get bratty. Well, now his mettle as a leader will be tested. If he is convinced that the path is biblical, then he's prepared, if it's an issue of ethical and moral decision, to stand his ground and, if necessary, have his wife and his kids against him. Matthew chapter 10, I came not to bring peace but a sword. That's what my Bible says. Now, if it's not an ethical and moral issue that demands immediate action, what will he do? If he gives his little speech at the family table and everyone is skittish about it, he'll back off. And he'll wait till he can persuade them. You see the difference? He may have looked into the whole idea of taking a whitewater trip. His kids are teenagers and he feels this would be wonderful and exciting, and the first time he proposes it, they're scared to death. What's this, honey? The kids are all going to drown. And the kids say, Daddy, we're all going to be bashed on the rocks. And no way. So he calls up the people and says, sorry, cancel my raft, cancel all the equipment. I got a lot of work to do. So he begins to feed them little pieces of literature on the glories of whitewater trips and all the rest, until what happens? He graciously persuades them and is able to move them in that direction. Now, have I given enough illustrations to give you a feel for what we're talking about? Well, that's precisely what we are doing when, as elders, we come before you, announce that we've made an administrative decision, but say, in moving in this direction, we would like to know that we move with your consent and your support. In other words, as one of my fellow elders stated it, your congregational vote in such decisions is exactly what your amen is when one of us is preaching. You see, we're opening up the word and we say, this is what the text says, this is what it means, and your judgment is carried, and your heart is carried, and your spirit is carried, and finally your mouth opens up and says, amen, so be it. I see it, my heart is with it, I affirm it. Well, that's what the congregational vote is with respect to administrative decisions. It is the corporate amen of the congregation that indeed this is the will of Christ for us as the people of God. Now, let me quote from a couple of the old writers, because they understood this very well in setting out the contrast between congregationalism that says the elders can't move until they have the suffrage of the congregation. That is congregationalism. The elders are only suggestors and implementors. Suggestors and implementers. That's all. They are not governors, rulers, shepherds, fathers, leaders in any true sense. Well, Owen is dealing with that fact that some think that way, and this is what he says. On page 131 of volume 16, which is the classic work of Owen on the subject of the church. Therefore, where anything is acted and disposed in the church by suffrage or voting, or the plurality of voices, the vote of the fraternity, that is, the congregation, is not determining and authoritative, but only declarative of consent and obedience. Isn't that beautiful? It is declarative of consent and obedience. Obedience in the case of church discipline, consent in the place or in the case of administrative decisions. Now, another wise and perceptive comment is found in Bannerman, who says, yes, elders are to rule. And that rule is valid, and it does not wait upon congregational vote to be valid. Now he goes on to qualify in this very wise way. He says, the system of rule by elder requires that every proper means be employed in the way of explanation, persuasion, and instruction to secure the concurrence of the members in the acts and proceedings of the rulers. See what he's saying? Every legitimate means of explanation by the elders to the congregation, and to explanation, persuasion, instruction to secure the concurrence of the decision of the elders. It's made, now they seek concurrence, consent, support. But those who hold to rule by elder do not, like those who practice congregationalism, hold that this consent is a condition upon which the lawfulness of the acts of the office bearers is suspended, or as much a necessary element in any judgment of the church as the consent of the rulers themselves. On the contrary, the consent of the members is, upon biblical rule by elder, a consent added to the authoritative decision of the office bearers, not entering into it as an element necessary to its validity, without which it would be neither lawful nor binding. Now you see that distinction? We as elders, Acts 13:17, we will give an account for the care of the souls of men. You do not give an account of the congregation. You'll give an account of yourself to God, Romans 14:12. But there is a specific body within the congregation who shall give an account of the souls of the congregation. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch for your souls as they who shall give an account, that they may do so with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable to you. Now I freely confess that not out of willful and deliberate inaccuracy, but out of lack of precision in my own thinking on the matter, that at times I have chaired congregational meetings where I have not made this sufficiently clear in setting a proposal before you. And I confess my fault in that matter, and by the grace of God, in the future, whenever my fellow elders designate me as their spokesman in setting before you a proposal for your confirmation and consent or support, I will attempt to make it very clear that that is precisely what I'm doing. That I'm not coming saying, we'd like to go in this direction, but until we get your almighty suffrage, we can't. We're bound until you say yea. Now, I know there are a lot of questions, and I won't anticipate them. I'll let you ask them. All right? I've given the material. We could amplify much of it. Pastor Nichols, any one of those that you'd like to qualify or fine-tune or...
Yes.
All right. Good. If you would, please.
There is one thing I think should be underscored, and that's the distinction between our position and practice and the classic Presbyterian viewpoint.
Yes.
You've touched on this before, but I just want to clarify this, or maybe not clarify, just to put a red line under it.
Yes.
In a Presbyterian situation, the congregational vote has no authority, never has authority, not in the matter of recognizing officers, not in the matter of discipline.
In the reception of a pastor, a specific officer, it does.
But that's...
In the reception.
All right, but it's the presbytery that appoints. It's
right.
It's the presbyters that discipline.
Okay.
Now, we're not saying that.
Yes. I can illustrate it as you go along, all right?
Nor is our Constitution saying that. In other words, in our Constitution, without the vote of the congregation, a person is not an officer of this church and cannot be one. And that's in accordance with Scripture.
Amen.
Because it says, let these also first be proved, then let them serve if they be found blameless.
Yes.
The second thing is with respect to excommunication. Without the congregational vote, the person is not excommunicated.
Yes.
That's another point.
All right.
So there's a difference there between the place that the congregational vote has.
Yes.
In those things, and the place that it has, say, in something like we recently proposed with reference to the the house in West Orange.
If I can illustrate it this way, some of you are not aware of the Presbyterian structure, but it's basically this. Here are these churches in a given geographical area, all right? This may be the Northeast Presbytery of the Podunk Presbyterian Church, okay? Now, you have office bearers, and according to their church rules, so many will be designated. They usually say one teaching elder, one ruling elder. It's different in different Presbyterian denominations. Now, when these two men come together at a certain place at a certain time, and two men from this church, two men from this church, and this, they together constitute what is called presbytery in that given area. Now, that group, presbytery in that area, will examine a candidate for the ministry. He will come before them, and according to differing rules that different Presbyterian churches have, he will meet certain standards. They will then ordain him to the Christian ministry. All right? Then, when one of their churches says, "We need a pastor, can you help us?" they will say, "Here are three men whom we have ordained. You may now consider these three men," and the church has a vote in terms of calling one of those men, but the actual recognition that he is a gift of Christ is not given to the church to make, but it's given to presbytery to make. You see that distinction Pastor Nichols is emphasizing? All right, second distinction is, in Presbyterianism, the elders, and you should see the way they try to get around Matthew 18. That's what convinced me that the position didn't hold water when I was trying to embrace it. Tell it to the church. They said that is to the church's leaders and representatives. In a Presbyterian setup, the elders in their own court meeting over the case of Mr. X, if they decide that he should be excommunicated, they come and simply announce to the church, "He is excommunicated. Treat him accordingly." No suffrage is sought from the people. No expression of their determination to be obedient to the will of Christ in cutting him off. So that's a fundamental distinction between us and Presbyterianism and Presbyterians with regard to these two matters. Is that clear to you now? Do you see that on the board? Good. Glad you brought that up, Pastor Nichols. And another?
No, I'm just going to say, because that quote from Bannerman is not true in the absolute sense of the word. It applies to that third area of vote, but not to the first two areas of
vote. I'm glad you made that distinction. This will help you then to understand, sometimes when interacting with our Presbyterian brethren, you say, "Presbytery did this, what is that? Is that the..." See, we have a presbytery, but it doesn't extend beyond this local church. The presbytery met last night. Five of us. And during that time, we had a brother who is a presbyter in another situation meet with us and talk. So our presbytery met last night. It meets every Saturday night, sometimes meets more frequently in between Saturdays. But we have no presbytery beyond the elders, the presbyters of the local assembly. All right, further question. Any area of this that you feel needs to be amplified? Well, let me raise one then, because I'm sure this question will come up in some people's minds. Suppose the elders came before you with an administrative decision for which they were seeking your consent and support, and after laying it out, your consent and your support were not forthcoming. What should they do? Someone asked me this last week. Oh, in fact, that was the question that Phil anticipated last week. Well, the answer is, it all depends what the issue was. If it was an administrative decision involving what we regarded to be an immediate duty, then we would have to pursue it in spite of not having the consent of the whole congregation, because the New Testament does indicate that there are times when churches so degenerate that those who obey Christ are the minority, not the majority. If you doubt it, read Revelation 2 and 3. If you doubt it, read 2 Corinthians, where Paul could not even go back and be welcomed as a bona fide apostle. All right? God forbid that the time should ever come when Trinity Church is so out of touch with Christ and His Word that something that was patently biblical will be resisted. But if it does come, God grant that Trinity Church will be blessed with elders with enough spiritual guts to stand up against a recalcitrant bunch of rebels and do Christ's will. God grant that it'll have men of sufficient spiritual guts to do it. and not be intimidated by people's frowns or pouting faces. They're sitting in the back row, sticking their tongue out and wiggling their ears. And that's why we need to pray, God, make the kind of men who will bear the burden of assertive leadership will not be marked by any of those six characteristics of eldership tyranny, and yet have the fiber and the spiritual grace to stand like granite when an issue of the will of Christ or the will of the congregation come into conflict. Now, thank God, in 20 years, we've never known that collision. May God perpetuate it till Jesus comes. Let us pray. Holy Father, we stand back and marvel at the wisdom of our Savior in instituting the form of government which is to regulate the church which He loved and for which He shed His blood. We thank You that You have brought us to the conviction that the life and government of the church is not a matter of human caprice or inclination or disposition or cultural flavor, but is a matter of revealed truth. O Lord, embed in our hearts as never before what it is to be obedient to Him who is the only true Master and Lord in His church, and to walk together in such peace and harmony under the rule of Christ that our life together will be a sweet savor of Jesus to a needy and to a perishing world. Thank You for Your presence with us, for our time together. May Your benediction and grace continue upon us in the moments between now and our gathering for worship. O Lord, prepare us, draw us out to praise You with holy abandonment, to seek You with deep heart earnestness, and to attend to Your word with eagerness and with faith. We ask with thankful hearts through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.